All right, good morning, church. So today we'll be reading Ecclesiastes 8, starting at verse 16, and we'll go all the way through to chapter 11. That's page 554 in your pew Bibles, if you're following along in that. And if you don't have a pew if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take it, read it, ask questions. We'd love for that. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. And even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanquished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun.
Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you're going, there's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom.
And I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them.
I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good.
As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as fools walk around along the road, they lack sense and show everyone how stupid they are. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offenses to rest. There's an evil I've seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed. But skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, the charmer receives no fee.
Words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. At the beginning, their words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness, and fools multiply words. No one knows what is coming, Who can tell someone else what will happen after them? The toil of fools wearies them. They do not know the way to town.
Woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through laziness, the rafters sag because of idle hands. The house leaks.
A feast is made for laughter. Wine makes life merry. And money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say.
Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks, guys, for reading that long passage for us. When I was 15, I got hired by a man in my church to do some work in his backyard for him, helping him lay patio stones, things like that. It was my first job. My family was living in the U.S. on my dad's work visa, and I wasn't allowed to get, you know, an actual job where I had to pay taxes and stuff like that. So this is kind of the first time I ever was hired under the table, but to do anything real. And I was being paid $6 an hour. Now, this was in 2001. In New York State, that was quite a bit above minimum wage. I remember my first day on the job, I worked for 6 hours and realized that I had made $36. I didn't get allowance really growing up much, and I had never had a job before, and so $36 was exciting to me. And I told the gentleman I wanted to go home. I remember he looked at me, he was a bit shocked, but he gave me my cash and took me home. And I lasted about 3 days of that job before the man stopped calling me back. Which didn't matter to me at all because I made like $100 in those 3 days. And I was really excited about that. Have you heard the phrase, you need to live to work? Sorry, I got that completely backwards from the beginning. You need to work to live and not live to work. Right? The idea behind it is that you should see your job as a way to earn money so that you're able to enjoy your life. You should work so that you can live, work to live. A good life is the goal. But too many people get that backwards and make their job the focus of their lives. They live to work. Work is the all-consuming focus, takes up all their time and their energy. Well, as you can probably tell from that story, I've never struggled with that. I've never struggled with the temptation to live for work. I made $36 and was excited with what I could do for that money, and I probably went out and bought a video game at that point in my life. Now, of course, over the course of the last 22 years since that, I have had to develop a better work ethic, right? I've learned to work hard, too. I needed to. I mean, everyone has a tendency to either work too hard or, on the other hand, to be lazy. My tendency is towards laziness. Or God's helped me to grow a lot in that area of sin in my life, but it's still there. And maybe you can relate to that particular struggle. But I know that some of you can't at all. Your tendency is the sin of overwork. You struggle to know how to rest and enjoy yourself. And that's a tricky struggle because it feels, you're like it's not a sin. It feels virtuous. It feels more virtuous than being lazy. But it's not. God commands us, yes, to work hard, work diligently, but he also commands us to rest. We need to figure out how to do both well. So that phrase, you need to work to live, not live to work, it has some wisdom to it, but it's incomplete. It's sort of shallow end of the wisdom pool. You can't really dive too deeply into it. You get hurt if you do. T. Today, as we continue our study in Ecclesiastes, we're going to see a different way of looking at this problem. And this is what we're going to see. Here's the big idea for today, that we need to enjoy life and work diligently because you are in God's hands. Enjoy life and work diligently because you are in God's hands. Over the past 5 weeks, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been working our way through it and seeing how Solomon's been wrestling with the big questions of the meaning of life. How do we find satisfaction in this life? And he says over and over again that everything we pursue in this life is ultimately hevel. That's a Hebrew word that's translated meaninglessness or vanity in our English translations. And we've said this every week, but it's worth repeating. Because if you don't know this, you're going to misunderstand the point of Ecclesiastes. So we really need to understand this. Hevel doesn't literally mean that life has no meaning. It's meaningless. But that everything in this world is temporary and unsatisfying, and you cannot find true meaning in it. It doesn't have that kind of meaning in it. We pursue it, we try to grab a hold of it, but it's like smoke or vapor. That's what hevel means. We can't capture it, we can't understand it. It's confusing and frustrating and mystifying, and will never bring us purpose or true happiness in life. We need to not pursue anything from this world as the meaning of life, but rather what we've seen and what Solomon has continued to conclude and will conclude at the end of the book is that we need to pursue God himself. And see all the things in life as gifts from him rather than ends in themselves. They're good things that we can enjoy if we know they're from God rather than thinking those are the things that are going to make us happy by themselves. Solomon's told us that we need to remember that God is the God in heaven and we are on earth. We're just people, we're temporary, our lives are short, and our lives are hard to understand, but that God has a plan for everything that goes beyond our lives. He's in control even when the world seems out of control. When we don't understand life, we don't know how to deal with the injustices and the tragedies in life, we can just leave them in God's hands. They're too big for us, but they're not too big for him. Having that perspective about ourselves and God is what the Bible calls fearing God. Right? That idea is not that we're being scared of him, or he's a bully that wants us to be afraid. But fearing God means trusting him. And just being okay to leave things with him because he is God on heaven and we are on earth. He's great and we're small. That's okay. This has been the messages that we've been seeing through Ecclesiastes as we've gone through it. The past few weeks, we've been looking through some of the implications of having that understanding, that fear of God. And today, we're going to look at the last couple of implications that Solomon brings out before we come to the full conclusion next week. And so in our passage today, the implications of having a proper fear and trust of God is, as we said earlier, that we can enjoy life and work diligently because we are in God's hands. So we're going to look at both halves of those today. First, enjoy life because you are in God's hands. Look at verse 16 of chapter 8 with me. Solomon says, "When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it." So again, here's the problem that Solomon keeps coming back to in the world. He's trying to understand the world and be wise, but he can't answer all the questions that he has. And he says, people just work their whole lives, they don't even sleep at night, or maybe the translation means, as I try to figure this out, I can't sleep at night trying to work through these things. There's different understandings of that. But the idea that Solomon brings up is, again, this is too big for me. It's too big for all of us. So what do we do? Well, Solomon continues in chapter 9, verse 1, he says this. "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands." That's a good conclusion to come to. If you're righteous and you're wise, which we've defined earlier in the book as being people who fear God and seek to follow him with their life and to see all the good things in this world as gifts from him, if that's who you are, then who you are and all you do are in God's hands. And that's a safe place to be. You know, in a lot of ways, growing up and becoming independent is really exciting. I remember moving out from my parents' home and coming here 15 years ago and having my own place for the first time, my own apartment, setting my own schedule and having my own money. It was all just really cool. I really liked it. Until things started going wrong in my life. When I was feeling sick or lonely. Before I lived in the house the church owns, I had another place and my landlord was a bit of a jerk. And I remember just thinking through, having this feeling of, I needed an adult to come take care of me. I need a real adult to help me deal with these things. I'm not sure that I'm ever going to grow out of that feeling, right? Every stage of life has new complications and new challenges. As my kids get sick and we're dealing with school with MJ, I just have this feeling of, I wish somebody wiser than me knew what was going on and could tell me what to do. But if you love God, your life is in his hands. And that's good news, right? That should be a comfort to you. Because you do have someone bigger and wiser than you to take care of you. Even if, and here's the truth, sometimes that care doesn't look the way that we want it to look, the way we'd expect it to look. But maybe you're not like me. Maybe you are not desiring someone to look after you. You just really want to be self-sufficient in life. That's important to you. You don't want someone to take care of you. You want to feel like you're in control. But if that's who you are, you're going to come to a point where you need to recognize that you're not in control. You aren't self-sufficient. You can't figure everything out. And when that time comes, and really it's better if this happens before that time comes, you can be thankful that you are in God's hands. If you love him, if you fear him, if you follow him. But Solomon says, listen, even if you do know that, there are circumstances in life that can make us doubt that it's actually true, or at least that it's a good thing. So look again at 9:1, Ecclesiastes 9:1. He says, so I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and all that they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. Well, we're in God's hands, and as I said, that's a good and safe place to be, but we can't prove that it's a good or safe place to be. We have to take it on faith, and sometimes it doesn't seem like a good or safe place to be. There's this feeling sometimes that Christians can have of, does God really love me or does he hate me? I don't know if you've ever struggled with that. You know that the Bible says God loves you, but you also know the Bible says that God hates sin. And you're so aware of your sin. It's just there under the surface, and you struggle with it so much. And all you can think is, man, God must be so angry with me all the time. People go through their whole lives feeling that way, even as Christians. Just completely fearful about their standing with God. And then they die. That's what verse 2 talks about. Verse 2 says, all share a common destiny. That's the grave. The righteous and the wicked. The good and the bad. The clean and the unclean. That's talking about religious stuff, not, you know, physical cleanliness. Those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so it is with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them. This is an evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. Everyone dies. The good, the bad, the religious, the irreligious. There's no difference. And actually, even with the very best of us, the most religious followers of God, we're all still sinful. Look at this, the last half of verse 3. The same destiny overtakes all. And then it says, the hearts of all people, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts when they live. And afterwards, they join the dead. This is part of what we talked about last week, right? That need for us to be humble in our understanding of ourselves, to know that we are all sinful. None of us are truly righteous. None of us should think of ourselves as better than anyone else. So then what assurance do we have that being in God's hands is a good thing? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God as sinners. And listen, I know some of you who've been Christians for a long time live like this. You can't enjoy your lives because you feel a deep shame and guilt and fear over your sins. You feel like such a failure and that God surely is angry with you. You feel like a failure as a parent. You feel like a failure as a husband or as a wife. You feel like a failure because you're single. You feel like a failure because the sin in your heart is just there and you can't seem to beat it. And maybe you're tempted to try to find hope in the worldly self-help messages. They're going to tell you that you're okay just the way you are. That you deserve to be loved. That if someone can't celebrate you or support you the way you are, then you don't need them in your life. But listen, those are shallow messages, even shallower than the one I was talking about before. They have no power to really help you in life. What we need to know, what you need to know, is what the Bible says about you. That you really are a failure. You are sinful. You are broken, more so than you even know about yourself. But that God loves you even more than you could possibly ever comprehend. And that love doesn't mean that he's okay with your sin, that he's willing to accept or even celebrate it. It means that he's dedicated to saving you from it. And that he's never, ever going to give up on you. And there's nothing you could do to make him stop loving you. Do you know that? Solomon keeps talking about wisdom and righteousness here. The righteous and the wise are in God's hands. That's what he said, right? The message of Ecclesiastes hasn't been that the righteous and the wise are the people that get their lives together and figure it out for themselves. If you've been tracking with this message in the book over the past few weeks, the righteous and the wise are people who are humble about themselves. They know they aren't more wise or righteous than anyone else. They come before God with humility and say, I have nothing to offer you. All I need out of life, though, is you. Right? Ecclesiastes 5:2 said, you are God in heaven, I am on earth. You are great and I am small, God. Ecclesiastes 5:2, 5:7 says, help me to have a proper fear of you. Ecclesiastes 2:24, there's this conclusion that we need to see life as a gift from God, a good thing from him, not something that we get for ourselves. So what Solomon knew, living in the time of the Old Testament, is that God said, if you come to me in faith and humility and show faith through obedience, you will be mine and you will be my hands. The wisdom and the righteousness that you need won't come from your own efforts, it'll come from me as you humbly depend on me. That's what God says. But what Solomon didn't know is how that happened. How does that work? How is our faith and dependence on God translated into righteousness being given to us by God? Excuse me. Because God hadn't revealed that truth, how that worked to anyone yet. But we, living after the time of Jesus, have an advantage. We know more. We understand how it works. One of the most important passages in the Bible for understanding this is Romans chapter 3. I just want to read this for you, but maybe turn there. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. This is the argument that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is making of what's going to make us righteous. We're all sinful. He's been going through that for a couple chapters. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he comes to this conclusion. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. He said, you cannot work your way into God's salvation or good books. You can't do it. You're not good enough. But he continues, rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. All the rules in the Bible, they're good for us to live by, but the deeper purpose is to show us that we have a need that we cannot meet ourselves. We need to be humble and come to God for help. Verse 21 continues, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. God's shown us the true way of righteousness. The Old Testament and its law and its prophets, they pointed forward to something that hadn't been revealed fully, that was revealed when Jesus came. How to really become righteous. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's a gift. It's given to us through faith. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can do it. We can't do it. It doesn't matter who you are. And all are justified. That word justified means to be declared righteous or innocent. We're justified freely by his grace. Again, it's a gift. It's a free gift. And then it says, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption means to purchase, right? The gift that's free to us was paid for by Jesus. What was that payment? Verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. The word here is actually a deeper word, harder for us to understand. In English, the word is propitiation. That word propitiation means that Jesus took all the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He absorbed the righteous anger and wrath of his Father that we deserve, so there's nothing left for us. He did that through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Listen, my friends, if you have never put your faith in Jesus to receive the free gift that he purchased for you by dying on the cross for your sins and then rising again, this is the gift of righteousness that doesn't come from us by any of our efforts, but is given to us as a free gift that was costly to God. You can receive that gift right now if you'll acknowledge your sin, that you don't have it all figured out, and you'll turn away from that sin that's destroying your life and messing things up. You'll turn away from it and turn to God in humility and just believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again. He broke the power of sin and death in his resurrection. If you've received this gift already, if you know this to be true for you, then you never need to worry about God being angry with you. Never. That anger that you rightly deserved and I rightly deserved is gone forever because Jesus took it all. It's not there anymore. There isn't any left. There's not even a little bit on the margins left over for me. You know, maybe when you mess up really badly, it's gone. That's how much God loves you. I need you to hear this. When you're having a good day and you know you've been living a pretty righteous and wise life, God doesn't love you anymore. He's not more pleased with you. When you're having a bad day, living a sinful and foolish life, he doesn't love you any less. You don't ever have to be afraid to come to him in prayer, wonder what he thinks. You are secure in God's hands. Question that we get faced with sometimes is, if that's really true of me, if I'm really secure in God's hands and God's really at work in me, why can't I beat my sin and grow? Why is it still there in me? Look at verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4 of Ecclesiastes. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. As long as you're alive, there's hope, Solomon says. Hope of what? Hope of becoming righteous and wise so that you know that you're in God's hands. Hope of God continuing to change you. Your life isn't over yet. And though sometimes you may feel like the scum of the earth, or like the Israelites would say, like a dog, a live dog is better off than a dead lion. If you have sorrow for your sin, be encouraged. That sorrow didn't come from you. It came from God's grace at work in your life. He's convicting you. He's pulling you towards himself. And he's not going to let you go. He's not going to give up on you. So you just continue to seek him with humility and he will give you the power to really change. He will. That's a promise that he's given us. Solomon goes on to say that once you die, there is no more hope for life. One life is all you get. So it's really important to enjoy the life that you have right now. But the only way to really enjoy it is not by going off and doing all the things that your heart desires, but to have this security of knowing that you are in God's hands. And if you do have that security, you can stop worrying. Stop thinking that you need to do more to please God, to feel guilty about the good life that he's given you. If he's given you a good life and you're able to enjoy it, Solomon says through Ecclesiastes, that is a gift from God. And everything that he's done for you is out of love. And he already approves of you because of Jesus. He's pleased with you. So have joy. Verse 7, he says, go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. So celebrate. Verse 8, always be clothed in white, always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. Again, that doesn't mean that life has no meaning, but that you can't find meaning in those things, but only in God. For this is your lot in life, it says. And in your toilsome labor under the sun. So find joy in the life God's given you, whether you're married or single, rich or poor, healthy or unhealthy, you are in God's hands, and that is a good place to be. Find the good things about life. Remember that they are gifts from your Heavenly Father who loves you. Remember that knowing God is what gives meaning, but then enjoy those gifts. Put aside your fear, your shame, and your guilt, and rest in God's hands and find joy. We can enjoy our lives because we're in God's hands. The second half of this, and I know there's a lot of the passage left, we're going to fly through this part. The second half is work diligently because you're in God's hands. Right? Life isn't all about enjoyment and rest. You can't enjoy yourself all the time. There's more to life than that. So look again at verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9 says, enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life in your toilsome labor under the sun. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Like, life involves hard work. And because we're in God's hands, we can do the job he has given us in this life to do with all of our might. Sometimes we think of some jobs as important and some jobs as lowly, right? Menial. They're not really good. It's kind of embarrassing to say that you do those jobs. But that's not how God sees work. All work has dignity and value. And because you're in God's hands, whatever he's given you to do, you can do it with all your might. A few years after I had that job working for that man, my family moved back to Canada, and I got a job working at Loblaws, not the store, but in their warehouse in Cambridge. I've told this story a few times before. It was a very unpleasant job. I really hated it. It was a big, cold, refrigerated, dark warehouse with no windows, and everyone there was miserable. But it was work that God had given me. And I grew a lot in character through having that job, learning how to work hard. And there were a lot of guys who worked there who found the loopholes in the system and would stand around all day doing nothing. And then get paid more than me for it. And basically everyone complained about the job. It was so foolish. Listen, you may not love your job, and there's nothing wrong with trying to find a better one. But every job has parts that are frustrating or unpleasant. Right? Even the dream job has those things. So whatever God has given you to do, remember that he loves you and that you are in his hands, and stop complaining and just do the job with all your might. Work hard at it. But remember, you don't work hard because you're trying to earn God's favor or prove yourself. But precisely the opposite, because you don't have to do those things. You don't have to earn his favor. You don't have to prove yourself. You are secure in his hands, and that's why you work hard. In the chapter and a half that follows, Solomon gives us a bunch of different proverbs. There are a bunch of short sayings about different realities in life involving wisdom and foolishness. And many Bible scholars think they're just a string of unrelated statements that Solomon's just kind of getting off his chest. But this idea of work keeps popping up through it, sometimes very explicitly, sometimes a little bit more subtly. And if we work hard, we can find a through line relating back to this idea of work in here. Each of these statements speak about why we might be tempted to give up on working hard in life. There are lots of reasons why we might be tempted to give up working hard, working diligently, but we must not. We're going to fly through these quickly. But I'm sure that some of them are going to strike a chord with some of you. The first is this. We may be tempted to give up on working diligently, but we must not, even though sometimes it doesn't matter how skilled you are. You can't get ahead, right? It just depends on chance and who you know. Look at verse 11. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does the food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Now, who hasn't been frustrated by that? Someone just ends up sitting next to somebody at a bar and finds out that they own a big company and gets hired by them. I know a guy that happened to. Has an amazing career just because he sat next to the right person one day. It doesn't matter what you can do sometimes. It's just who you know, just what happens by chance. But don't give up work. Don't give up working diligently because of that. And don't give up working diligently even though death looms over us, threatening to end everything we've worked for. Right? Verse 12 says, moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall on them unexpectedly. Just because you know it's all going to come to nothing at the end of your life for you doesn't mean you should stop working hard. Verses 13 to 16 continue and show us that we must not give up working diligently, even though hard work and wisdom sometimes go unrecognized, right? These verses, they tell a story of a poor wise man who saved a whole town from an attacking army just by some wisdom that he brought forward that they followed, and it saved them. But then at the end, nobody cared. Verse 16 says, so I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. That may happen to you. It's not an excuse to stop working diligently. Chapter 9, verse 17, going down to chapter 10, verse 3, show that we must not give up working diligently, even though it only takes one fool to mess up the hard work of the wise. Right? Verse 18 says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And then chapter 10, verse 1 says, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Right? This is why no one likes doing group projects at school or at work, right? Because one girl that doesn't want to do the work brings everybody else down, right? Verses 4 to 7 show that we must not give up working diligently, even though people in authority over you are unreasonable or incompetent and promote the undeserving, right? Look at verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback while princes go on foot like slaves. Right, the rich and the princes being humbled while fools and slaves being exalted would have been easily understood in Solomon's day as society being upside down. This is not how it should have gone. But some boss somewhere made the dumb decision to do what he did, and now everything's messed up. Verses 8 through 11 show that we must not give up on working diligently, even though work involves risk. Sometimes it's futile. Verse 8, right? Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be broken or bitten by a snake, and it goes on with all the dangers. Quarrying rocks means you might get crushed by a rock. And speaking of snakes, verse 11 says, if you call a snake charmer after the guy's already been bitten, that's no good, right? It's futile. Sometimes there's just nothing you can do in your job. But that doesn't mean, in general, that work's not worth it, that we shouldn't work diligently. Verse 12 to 15, they show us once again that we must not give up working diligently, even though you work with foolish people. Right? Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. At the beginning, their words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness, and fools multiply words. No one knows what is coming, and who can tell someone else what will happen to them? The toil of fools wearies them. They do not know the way to town. Right? He's talking about working with somebody who just won't stop talking and sure they know everything and won't listen to the reason when we say, you can't know that. They say, yeah, I know. They don't even realize that they're the ones slowing things down. They're the ones making things hard. Their toil wearies them out so much that they don't even know how to get to town sometimes. They're useless and they think they know everything. That shouldn't stop us from working diligently. Verses 8 through 11 show us that we must not give up working diligently, even though bad, unwise governments can make your hard work fruitless by seeking their own pleasure rather than governing well and taking care of the economy and the country. Look at verse 16. Woe to the land whose king was a servant, or the translation might be child, someone who's not fit to govern, and whose princes feast in the morning. They get drunk all day long instead of doing what they should be doing. What happens when the nation because of their neglect? Well, verse 18 says, through laziness the rafters sag, and because of idle hands the house leaks. That's talking about the country. This is what happens when you have poor leaders in place. Listen, there are lots of reasons to be discouraged. I know that for some of us, the current economic situation in Canada has a lot of people worried, right? Inflation is crazy. Housing costs are just astronomical right now. It's easy to fear, to complain, and even maybe to give up trying sometimes. Sometimes you work, and you work, and you're not sure if it's worth it. But Solomon has been reminding us all the way through Ecclesiastes that work isn't worth it in itself because the work brings meaning to life, or what we can gain from work brings meaning to life. That's not why we work. And it's certainly not because money buys enjoyment in life like so many people think, right? Solomon kind of says this sarcastically, backwardsly in verse 19. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes life merry and money is the answer for everything. I mean, either Solomon has gone off the cliff in cynicism here or he's being sarcastic in his point. But that verse, if we're not to take it seriously, seems to contradict the conclusion to the first point in the sermon, right? We were told in verses 9, 7 to 9 that we need to drink wine and enjoy food and celebrate life. And of course you need money to do that, right? You can't feast if you don't have any food to buy the feast with. But we don't do it because those things are the answer. As if they're going to bring meaning or joy to our lives. Rather, we do them to celebrate that God has already brought meaning and joy to our lives. We live in a broken world, right? Ever since sin entered the world, work has had an element of futility to it. Do you remember what God said to Adam when he sinned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17? He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is what work is like. There's futility to it. It's hard. It doesn't always go well. And yet, before that, in Genesis 1 and 2, God gave Adam work to do in the garden as part of his created order. And he said, it was good. He created us with the purpose, he says, of subduing the earth and ruling over it. That's language of work, of creating. That work is important and good. It's a gift from God. So what do? Try to take this good gift of work and apply it to this world where it's so frustrating. Well, we don't give up because of all the difficulties in life. We don't live for work or money or what it can buy, thinking that'll bring us happiness. We don't complain about those in power over us. Right? That doesn't help. It may even hurt us. Right? Verse 20 says, "Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say." Just be careful. You might get in trouble. But rather, he says, we try to be wise. We work diligently. That's the message of the last few verses in our long passage, chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. He says, wisdom motivates us to invest what we have and to diversify our work efforts and our investments, right? Chapter 11, verse 1 says, ship your grain across the sea. Go invest what you have. And after many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come on the land. You put all your grain on one ship and that ship goes down, you're literally sunk, right? You need to diversify what you have. You need to think about, okay, this world is broken. How can I use what I have in a wise way? Investing in different things. Maybe investments aren't your thing. You don't really know much about that. But the other part of it these verses speak about is just not being paralyzed by fear or uncertainty, but just doing our best, right? Chapter 11, verse 3 says, if clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. He says, like, listen, things are going to happen in life that you have no control over. You can't change it. You just have to deal with it. So verse 4, whoever watches the wind will not plant, and whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. If you're paralyzed, looking for exactly the right time to start working, you're never going to do anything. So just do your best with what you have and work. Verse 5 says, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Once again, God is God, and we are not. We can't expect to figure it all out, so what do? Verse 6 says, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. So what do? We work diligently. We trust that we're secure in God's hands. If we fear God and trust Him and have righteousness and wisdom that come from His grace, then whatever happens, good or bad, it's from His hands, and we can trust that He loves us and will take care of us through it. Right? We can trust that even if we lose everything. If our investments flounder, our business fails, we lose our job, whatever else happens, God has a good plan for us. That plan may not necessarily be that we make all of our money back and be rich, but it will at least be that we grow in our humility and our faith and our dependence on Him, the wisdom and righteousness that we were talking about at the beginning. He is going to use whatever to get us there, because that's more important. So, enjoy life. Because you know you don't have to earn God's pleasure. He loves you. And work diligently, even though life is complicated and frustrating, because He has you. Enjoy life and work diligently because you are in God's hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this long and complicated passage. The messages of Ecclesiastes, the truths that we've been seeing in there that are hard to discern but are so relevant for today. Lord, help us with our fear and our shame and our guilt to know that you love us. Help us with our frustration with the world and just to know that you've called us to work and the things that you've given us to do, whether that's raising kids, or going to a job, or helping people around us that need that help. You've given us tasks, and we can put our hand to it with all of our might because we know that they're from you and that you love us. Help us just to trust you, to humbly accept the truth that we're not in control of our lives, but that you are, and that's a good place to be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.